All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started here right at 9:30. So thanks for being part of this class. This one's on suffering. So I know the first week it's always kind of interesting. It's hard to remember what class is where, and you may be in the wrong place, but eventually you can make your way to the right place. So I'll be teaching this with Scott Cruzy. He'll be, after today, he'll be leading us for a few weeks here until he goes through a bit of his own suffering in hip replacement, right? So you'll be preparing for that. But well, let me pray for us here and then we'll jump in. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a new day. Thank you for your grace. We know that suffering is hard. We know that, it's not something that we naturally pick, but yet all of us in this room encounter it and will experience it. And so walking through it is something that we're going to do. So the question is, how are we going to do it? So I pray that this class can be a benefit to all of us who experience the realities of suffering, maybe in different ways, in different forms, to different degrees, but nevertheless, still suffering. And so I pray you will help us to see the goal of it and what that looks like, to go through it in a way that glorifies you, Lord, and is in the way that you have in mind for us. So pray that you'll be with us over the course of these 12 weeks here. May you be glorified, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this is your last chance to suffer. Now, that may seem like a really strange way to start, but actually, as you start to think about it, it's actually helpful to consider. So what it does mean is the pain that you're experiencing right now, whether it's in your body, your relationships, your parenting, emotional life, it's not meaningless. It's part of the final chapter where faith is still possible. So in this chapter of your life, faith is still possible. So if you're a Christian, it's going to be just a few short years, relatively speaking, in which you won't be suffering anymore. You'll be in a place that's beyond suffering. So really, even just thinking of it like that way, this life is your last chance to suffer. So every limitation that you're experiencing, whether it's in aging or the diagnosis or the disappointments that weigh on your heart, they're going to be gone forever. There won't be sin. There won't be brokenness anymore. All of those things that weigh your heart down, those regrets, those difficulties, those brokenness, all of those things, those failures are going to be swallowed up by joy. And you won't even remember the pain and the experience that you're in right now. You'll understand everything that God has done, and your hearts will be realizing that it was good, like it's good. So the question that maybe torments you now, or could torment you now, those type of questions are going to dissolve as you're experiencing His presence. His presence will bring you clarity, and all those questions that you might be wrestling with right now will be gone. You won't be worrying about those anymore. So for the vast majority of your existence, you'll live by sight and not by faith. You won't have to cling to promises that you can't see. You will no longer have to trust God, we say, in the dark. So that'll be really different. It's not where we're at right now, but that's where we're headed. And right now, we're in this tension between what God has promised and what we feel. And that's where suffering really presses the hardest. It's really a reverse of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Then we shall see face to face. But now we see a poor reflection. And that poor reflection is really where all of us live. Maybe it's the fog of medical uncertainty. It could be the exhaustion of parenting. It could be the strain of relational challenges. It could be the slow decline of aging, the quiet battles that no one sees. But then you're going to live by sight. So right now it's by faith, but then it'll be by sight. And faith feels hardest when things are unclear and confusing. So this lack of understanding can really weigh us down, especially when we're asking those questions, why this? Why me? Why now? How can God be both good and sovereign, and yet still have allowed these things to happen to me? So the Christian life is caught up in that tension, or at least it's apparent conflict where with God's character, as He claims in the Bible, and what we're experiencing, there's a seemingly a tension between the two of those. And that's not just theoretical. It's a real tension. It plays out in the way that we live, especially for the person whose body is failing, or the child who is wondering, or if your heart is breaking. So philosophers call this the problem of evil. And living in this tension is quite the challenge. It's hard to wake up every day, maybe with pain in your body or fear in your heart, and still press forward in choosing to trust God. So if you live long enough, you're going to suffer. Is there anybody in this room who says, no, actually, that's not true? I've never experienced any suffering. It's all good. That's right. No one is able to say that. In fact, Jesus himself wasn't able to say that. So aging is going to catch up with all of us. Your body is going to remind you at some point that you are dust. You're going to feel the effects of it. You'll get sick. You'll watch a loved one die. And many of you are walking this road already. You have doctor visits and medications and fatigue and the slow loss of abilities that we once took for granted. And you're going to endure the constant fight against sin, and you'll have those disappointments. You'll have worry and stress and fear, all those things you'll be battling. For those of you who are in the parenting stage, that's going to stretch you beyond what you thought was possible. Relationships can hurt you in ways that you never expect. Life is just not going to unfold the way that we anticipate. And then you add to that all of the things that are outside of here, you know, whether it's war or racism or unemployment or corrupt governments or persecution. And this whole idea of suffering seems just like the final straw on our backs that's going to break us. You know, if you look at everything in this world and all the difficulties, it's just like one more thing. Or does it? I mean, definitely suffering is a challenge. There's no doubt about that. And it is a challenge to faith. I don't want to minimize that. It exposes what we really believe about God, not just in theory, but in the reality of the way that you live life. But it's also an opportunity for faith. And so suffering like this in this life, think about it this way. Again, it's your last opportunity to please God through faith. So that means that your present trials, the ones that are very heavy, are actually the final arena in that sense in which you can honor God in a way that you won't be in eternity. So in eternity, there's not going to be suffering. So we won't have that opportunity to honor God in that way. But in this life, we have suffering. So it's really your final way in some ways to honor him there. Now, I want to be very clear. If you came in here hoping for an explanation of why do I suffer in particular in this specific way or these specific ways, that if that's what you're looking for, the Bible actually never says that. It doesn't give us a list of all of the explanations for suffering. It doesn't give us a chart. So we're not going to be printing off charts as to, you know, why you suffer this way and why you suffer that way and why you might suffer that way. We're not going to be able to do that. Instead, the Bible really grapples with suffering and calls us to faith. So not a faith that's ignoring reality or pretending like things aren't real, but a faith that clings to God in the midst of those hard times. It's not a blind faith that just simply clings to trust, but it's a faith grounded in the evidence of God working in this world. A faith that's going to look to the cross, to the resurrection, to the promises of Scripture and say, even though I don't understand this, I know the one who does. And that faith is the goal of this class. Okay, so does that make sense? So if you're in here hoping for Scott and I to be able to give you every explanation of the whys, we're not going to be able to do that because God doesn't do that with us. But what we can do is help your faith and make that or point you to where that needs to go. So this life is your last opportunity to live by faith, your last opportunity to use the trials that God brings to show how great he is. So your aging, your illnesses, your parenting struggles, your relational challenges, all of those things, those can be platforms for displaying the worth of Christ. And so my goal in this is that you can say, even in the hardest moments, God is enough for me. So 1 Peter 4:12, that urges us not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. So 1 Peter 4:12, that'll be an important passage in our class. Just not being surprised by it. We'll dive into that later on. So what we'll see is that trials are not a detour to the Christian life. They're part of the path. So it wasn't as if we have this path laid out that's not supposed to have any trials and trouble on it, and somehow your life is the exception, and you ended up with a life full of pit holes and potholes and things like that, full of suffering, and you're looking at everybody else and thinking, well, I must be doing something wrong because this is my life, but they must be doing it all right because that's their track. That's not how it works. Those potholes of sufferings and trials, that's part of Christ's journey for your life. So we'll be surprised if we're not prepared. And I mean, we like to say that the best time to prepare for suffering is not when you're in the hospital, but before. So you get prepared beforehand. It's much more difficult if you're right caught up in it to try to work your way through it than it is to be prepared while you have the opportunity. So that would be the goal of the class. So where are we going? Where are we going with this? So weeks 1 to 4, that's going to establish a biblical framework for suffering. And so those weeks will help you build categories that can hold the weight of your pain so that when suffering comes, you don't have to collapse under it. You don't have to give up or fall into fear. And then in the weeks to come, we'll apply that framework. So we're going to put it into action. So first 4 weeks, really build the underpinnings, build the foundation for suffering, and then the remainder of the class, we're going to flesh it out, if that makes sense. Because again, I keep saying this, suffering's not theoretical. It really touches your life. It touches your body, your home, your marriage, your children, your friendships, all of those things, and Scripture speaks to that. And so ultimately, you'll see that our goal in this class is very ambitious, to suffer as a witness. So our goal is not simply just to survive suffering, but it's to let God use that suffering, whatever way that that's present in our life, to display His worth in a way that comfort couldn't do. Does that make sense? Doesn't sound easy, I know it, but it's hard, but it's better. So again, not just a class on surviving, but a class to help prepare you to use suffering to joyfully bring honor and glory to our King. That's dramatically different from and compelling to the way that we see it around us. So you think about this, as people see you experiencing suffering and experiencing pain and respond to that in a way that magnifies Christ, what's their reactions tend to be with that?
Sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just can't imagine someone going through something and yet glorifying God, thanking Him, having gratitude even in the midst of the trial.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it presents a wonderful opportunity for witness because it catches people off guard. Anybody can have a good time, you know, experiencing good things in life and respond well to that. That's not hard to do. But suffering, that's a very different category, right? And so when a response is different, it naturally is going to raise a lot of questions right there. Paul puts it in 1 Peter again, chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Live such godly lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing any wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." So that's pointing out the life that makes the world stop and pay attention. Again, not a life that's free from suffering, that's free from pain, but a life that's transformed and able to handle suffering in a different way. So one of the things we want to look at in this class is how should a Christian who understands suffering within the control of a sovereign God then live in such a way to bring glory to such an excellent God? That's a very important question that we want to help flesh out here. And really the short answer of it is it's a miracle. It's a miracle that's produced by faith. You're not going to get that by just trying harder. And that's what God does, though, when He saves us. And so that miracle can happen in your life as well, in the hospital room, in your living room, in your workplace, whatever it is. And that will be our topic over these 12 weeks here. So time is short. We're seeking to lay up treasure for heaven that will last for eternity. And this last chance to go through suffering and display glory to God, it's going to be over in a blink. I know it doesn't seem that way. It seems like, oh man, it could be, you know, 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 50 years. But compared to eternity, just a blink and it'll be over. And your suffering is not going to last forever, but the worship you offer to God through it will. That's what Scripture says. So Scripture says that even in your present hardships, the ones that feel so heavy, they're part of something far more meaningful than you can see. Now, with that as that as a goal, what we're going to do is we're going to start today by looking at the Bible as a whole to understand its basic response to suffering. So we'll start all the way back in Genesis. We're obviously not going to go chapter by chapter, but there's a few places that we'll pick up on to Revelation to see what the Bible says about that as a whole. Because if you don't understand where suffering comes from, why it's here, then you're going to misunderstand what God's doing in your life, especially as your body weakens or your relationships strain or your heart breaks. So how do we grapple with suffering? Maybe it's undeserved suffering in a universe that's sovereignly governed by a merciful God. That's not an abstract question. That's a really, really important question that a lot of people wrestle with. It's the question that you're going to ask when the doctor calls, or when your child rebels, or when your marriage hurts, or when your plans fall apart. So let's start with the biblical origin of suffering and then hit some places in Scripture where we see that problem really dealt with in a lot of ways. I'm not pretending it's exhaustive. We'd have to, you know, that's more time than what we would take today. But just in a summary, we'll look at some passages. So that's our outline for the rest of the morning. The origin of suffering, and then the answer. Any questions so far? Okay. First, where does suffering come from? What are your thoughts? Where does it come from? The fall. Yep. That's right. So this is probably not going to be anything new to you, but it's good just by way of review, by way of reminder. So going back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, and God creates everything good. We see that in chapters 1 and 2, and he pronounces it. It is good, and God said it was good. That theme comes over and over again. So that means that the pain that you currently now have in your body, or the fear that you have in your heart, or the disappointment you have, none of that was part of God's original design. That was not present in chapters 1 and 2 there. Everything was just the way it was supposed to be. Your longing for wholeness, your desire for peace, all of those things. I mean, even that ache that you have right now for things to be right, those are echoes of Eden. Everything was how it was supposed to be back then. And then we get to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, and we have Adam and Eve who disobey God. Immediately they experience the pain of being separated from him. And that's why relational conflict hurts so deeply, because we were made for harmony, not for hiding. But immediately that relationship is broken. They go into hiding. And from that point on, we struggle with the same pain too. They had known the unhindered fellowship with God. So just imagine that. Imagine knowing what it was like to be in relationship to one another and to God in a perfect way where there was no sin. And then you wake up the next day and that's completely broken. I mean, we don't know the first part of it. We've never experienced that, but they did. So I think that would actually be more difficult for them to have tasted it and enjoyed it. We don't know how long. They're there before the fall. I don't know if it was a few days. I don't know if it was a few weeks. Evidently, they hadn't had children yet. So, I mean, who knows, right? Probably wasn't years and years, but they knew enough of it to know that, ooh, this is not good from where we're at now. And they couldn't go back. They couldn't replay the clock and put the toothpaste back in the toothpaste thing and, you know, go back. They just had to move forward with that. So that would have been really hard for them. And in Genesis 3, 16 to 19, we have that curse that comes on creation because of sin. So God pronounces those judgments there. And this judgment brought physical, emotional, relational pain. Even the earth itself was cursed. So that explains why our body ages, why diseases exist, why childbirth is painful, why work is exhausting, why relationships are complicated, because the world itself is groaning. Rebellion, it's against God's plan. By Genesis 5, Adam is dead, and then we start to see this similar refrain. So early on in Genesis 1 and 2, the refrain was, and God said that it was good, and God said that it was good. But by Genesis 5, we have a different refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that becomes the new refrain. And that's why funerals feel so wrong. I don't know that there's any of us who come into a funeral service thinking, oh, this feels so good. And that's crazy, right? There's wrong. It's not natural. You see that a lot, where there's death certificates, died by natural causes. You know, scratch that out. No, it's not natural. It's unnatural. But the Bible doesn't end there. So we'll get to the ending of the Bible, and we'll see, again, this vision of paradise. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And so that's going to be the hope that needs to sustain you when your body hurts or when those relationships disappoint or when your children struggle or when your heart breaks. And that's the certainty that pain doesn't get the last word, that there is an end of suffering, that there is an end of sin, and that everything that is wrong and broken in you now will one day be made whole. So why suffering? Well, like we said, the origin of it is sin. And so in that sense, all of suffering is because of sin. So that would explain the world that you live in, right? A world where bodies break or relationships strain or where hearts ache. But here's a question. Does this mean that every time you suffer, it's because you've sinned? Is that what that means? What do you think? Ellen?
No, you may just be stupid.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, you made a mistake. You know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so sometimes we don't necessarily sin, but we do something, you know, make some mistakes. So, okay. Kelly?
Well, isn't it in John when they ask it, you know, that blind man, like, why was he blind? And they said, was his parents sinned or was it him? And then Jesus said, no, it was nobody's. It was for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
So God can use, like, it's not, obviously Jesus said it's not because of sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's one that's really important right there. And to help answer that, let's turn to the book of Job. So it's right before Psalms. Kind of tucked away in the middle of your Bible there. Just by way of curiosity, have any of you ever heard a sermon series on the book of Job? I don't think I ever have. It's not one that typically gets preached. But it's a really important book. And it's part of the wisdom literature. So like a lot of the Psalms or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, Job talks realistically about suffering. And realism matters. You know, we're not trying to live in this imaginary space or this theoretical space. We're trying to live in reality here. And that reality is what each and every one of you are experiencing. Your suffering is not theoretical. It's real. I don't know the ins and outs of it per se, but I know that it's real. And so what you need is a Bible that speaks honestly to what you feel. And so as we turn to chapter 1 there in the book of Job, and really Job could be, we could study this whole book to really unpack suffering. And there's a particular kind of suffering that we're going to talk about here in Job. But we're introduced to a man, if you look at that in verse 1 and verse 8, what do you see in particular that's noticed about, that you notice about Job? Verses 1 and verses 8 in chapter 1.
Blameless.
He's blameless, yeah.
Right.
Upright, okay.
Turn from evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So his story starts with a lot of stability. It starts with a lot of blessings and a lot of honor. And that's why his suffering, which comes upon him very suddenly, really feels so jarring. Because it wasn't like, you know, he's introduced as this wicked man who's, you know, the prodigal son who runs away, and now all these hard things are happening to him. That's not the story we have here in Job. I mean, he's living a life that's pleasing to God. The Bible's not trying to claim that he's sinless, but he is living in such a way that that the Lord would call him to live. And all of a sudden, he's going from this normal life where things are going really well, everything's falling into place, he has a lot of things, a lot of family, a lot of possessions, he's very wealthy, he's the greatest of the people of the East, and then the very next minute, the bottom falls out and everything goes away, almost. So the large family in verse 2, the great wealth in verse 3, the reputation in verse 3. Any of you ever experienced that? Where you were in this place in life, maybe this season in life or this time in life when everything was going really well and then it wasn't. It felt like the bottom fell out. Anybody experienced that before? Have you? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Those are hard times. Those are really hard times. And so in the remainders of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we as the readers get a very unique insight that Job doesn't have. Job is not aware of all of the conversations happening in heaven. He's not aware of the perspective that God has. He doesn't know it. He's just there suffering. But we, as the readers, get invited in. The curtains get pulled back, and it's like we get brought in to be able to have a unique vantage point right there. And so we get to listen in on some conversations between God and Satan, which is very, very interesting. And so those behind-the-scenes conversations remind us that there's always more happening in your suffering than you can see. Right? We're like Job in some ways. Our vantage point, very narrow. We have no access, you know, unless God would allow, which he typically doesn't, to any kind of conversations going on outside of that. But there are. There's other things that are happening. And in verses 9 to 12 are important. So there, Satan comes to God, and God is asking him, hey, have you noticed my servant Job? There's no one like him. Then in verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So in a few verses that follows then, Job loses everything. He loses his wealth, he loses his family, his reputation. If you get to chapter 2, he loses his health there. And I'm sure that some of you can relate to that as suffering hits you in different waves. Maybe it's health or then relationships or finances, and things begin to tighten and everything begins to drain and it continues to hit you. And so Job really understands that experience. So from the first two chapters here in Job, we can make a few observations about suffering. So first, suffering is real. Now, you're probably like, duh, what do you mean? Of course it is. What kind of idiot would think that it wasn't real? Well, Eastern religions actually deny the existence of the reality of suffering and pain. It's just a mental construct. You know, it's just imaginary. You've created that in your mind. And if you choose to believe it's not, then it's not. Well, that's not where we go. That's not where the Bible goes. Suffering is real. It hurts. It's a problem. And so if you're overwhelmed by your pain, whatever kind that is, that doesn't make you weak. It means you're human. It means that you're right where God intends you to be met with compassion. I think some of us in the church have more of a Buddhist understanding than a Christian view of suffering. We're so committed to the theology of God's goodness that for all practical purposes, the problem of suffering doesn't really seem to bother us. It's almost just like, oh, well, it's no, you know, stop imagining that, or you shouldn't be thinking like that. Or God is good. That should just be the only thing that you're aware of. There should be no reality of anything else. Now, no one says it quite like that, but I think the way that we talk about it and approach it can reflect maybe a less of a Christian view of suffering than what we really have. So if suffering is not a problem, then it requires no faith. And without any faith, suffering becomes something to ignore rather than something that will bring us honestly before God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, which makes Job's experience so important. Suffering is real, and so suffering is a problem. Okay, any questions on that? Thoughts on that?
I think the reality, even in verse 10 of Job 2, where Job says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? There is trouble. It's the reality. But he's accepting it.
Yeah, that's right. Secondly, God is sovereign over suffering. So Satan is the one who is causing Job to suffer, but he still has to go through God in order for that suffering to happen. He couldn't just bring that suffering apart from God's permission. And so that means that whatever kind of suffering you're experiencing or will experience, whether it's physical decline or emotional heaviness or parenting burdens or relational wounds, those are not random. Those are not outside of God's control. We have a God who works everything out in conformity with the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1:11. So again, Job doesn't have the perspective to be able to see behind the scenes that we've been given, but he knows God well enough to tell his wife in chapter 2, verse 10, shall we accept good from God and not evil? So Job understands something that many of us struggle to believe, that God is still God when life falls apart, and that his sovereignty isn't suspended when trouble comes. So Job understands that the trouble he is experiencing is ultimately from God. One author in his book, The Argument of the Book of Job Unfolded, says of Satan, with all his hatred of God and spite against his people, he can't escape from that sovereign control which binds him to God's service. In all his blasphemous design, he is, in spite of himself, doing the work of God. Now that's really hard to reconcile, isn't it? That Satan is actually doing the work of God, but he's Satan. Yeah, but he's still doing the work of God. But he's evil. Yeah, but he's still doing the work of God. And you're wondering, how does that work? One of our lessons on the problem of evil, I think, will help unpack that. But it's still true. Satan is never in a place where he is not in some way, shape, or form doing what God's design is. It doesn't mean that God approves of it. It doesn't mean that God is doing evil. That's not what it means. But it still means that God is in control over that. So ultimately, Satan is still under the control of God. So all of those dark chapters in your life, they're not outside the reach of God's purposes. And one encouragement, we'll talk about that later on, as the author of Hebrews puts it, and is that God is not surprised by suffering and he doesn't make mistakes. So your suffering can feel chaotic, but it's never out of control. Think about this. It's the difference between a surgeon's scalpel and a criminal's knife. So a criminal's knife is there to inflict pain for your detriment, for your death. But a surgeon's scalpel is there to inflict pain for your life. And so that's a very big difference between the two of those. Both of them can use a knife. Both of them can inflict pain. But one has a very different purpose than the other in that. And that's where God is. He's got the surgeon's scalpel. He's in control. He's good. He's good to us. And so even when his hand feels heavy, his heart is always kind. Third, there is such a thing as innocent suffering. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. So we've said that, I mean, it's ultimately sin that's the cause of all suffering, but not all suffering is due to a specific sin. So this is very critical to maybe those of you who would carry guilt or shame over your suffering. Could be your illness or your child's struggles or your relational pain or whatever the case is. It's one of the key lessons in this book. Later on, Job's friends are going to come to him. And they're going to spend a lot of time talking with Job and trying to convince him that he needs to repent of whatever sin has caused this calamity. You have a lot of chapters where they're going back and forth, back and forth. Job's like, I didn't do anything. Yes, you did. Repent. I didn't do anything. Yes, you did. Repent. Yes, you did. Blah, 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 blah. Then you get to finally you get to 36 or something. And then God's like, enough of this nonsense. Like, stop talking. I'm just going to talk now. So it's the turning point, right? God clears everybody up here. So their view of suffering, which is like what Kelly mentioned, was pretty common. Even in the first century, people, even today, people still misunderstand that. They think you're suffering, therefore it's because you've sinned. If you just identify the sin, we can now get rid of the suffering. Okay, it's like that simple, you know. But that's not true. That's not necessarily true, I should say. It's not what we're seeing in the book of Job. We know that the real story there is quite the opposite. Job is suffering not because he sinned, but because he's righteous. That's the point of Job. And so that flips a lot of our assumptions upside down. Sometimes suffering doesn't come because you're far from God, but because you're close to him. And that was Satan's point in the first place, right? He knew that, but Satan was trying to argue, well, it's only because he's so close to you, God. That's why he's doing, you know, that's why he loves you so much. So let's change that. Let's take away those things. Now, sometimes suffering does reflect specific sins. But again, we have to be really careful. None of us are qualified to interpret our suffering apart from Scripture. So going back to the example of the blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they're trying to make a determination on the cause of that suffering apart from Scripture. And Jesus comes in and says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but it happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, think about how different the book of Job would be if his friends had come in with that attitude. We wouldn't have all these chapters of this dialogue between the two. They would be encouraging Job and helping him, and it would have been a very different book right there. And so that's important for us to understand that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. There's kinds of suffering that we don't know why they're happening, and that's okay. We don't have to press and press and press and say, well, there must be some specific sin that I'm doing that's causing this. We can understand that there is a category for that. So that brings us then to a fourth lesson from Job's book. Our job is not to understand, but to trust. So our job is not to understand, but to trust. And so that's where many of us live, or probably all of us live, in this gap between what we feel and what we believe. And that's where trust has to do its deepest work. So again, think about this from Job's point of view. He was completely in the dark while all these things were happening. Nobody had shed a light on him. And that's where you are, right? I doubt the Lord has come to you and said, this is why these things are happening to you. You know, you don't have the specific answers right there. So why was God doing this? What was going on? At one point in the book, Job wants an interview with God. He says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. That's in chapter 31, verse 35. So finally, Job comes to God and he wants some answers. He demands that God explain himself. I think if we're honest, there's probably times in which some of our prayers have come pretty close to that. Well, what happens when he gets his meeting? Chapter 38. God finally breaks his silence and says this to Job. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. Uh-oh. Think if you're Job, you're probably like, ooh, not a good decision there. A little too late now. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And so then what follows that are chapters that comes like a barrage of questions. Tell me, tell me, tell me. And Job is, he's got no defense at that point. Each one reminds him, each question reminds him that you are not God, because Job has no answer. And so sometimes the most merciful thing that God can do in our suffering is to remind us that we're not God. We can't carry the weight of understanding everything that he's doing. And that's an act of mercy. We need to hear that. So chapter 38, verse 4, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Verse 12, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? 22 and 23, have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail? So he continues, you know, and there's other chapters where he asks those same questions right there. And so you may be wondering, why would God be so harsh with Job? It's not because, again, it's not because Job has sinned. God makes that clear in chapter 42, verse 7. But Job keeps insisting that God explains it. And as God would term it, condemn me to justify yourself. So in other words, Job was starting to interpret God through the lenses of his suffering instead of interpreting his suffering through God's lenses. Does that make sense? So he was using his own lenses to interpret God. He was using his suffering as a lens to interpret God instead of using God's lenses to interpret his suffering. So a number of you in this room have some kind of corrective lenses. Again, that's what we're talking about here, right? Whose lenses are you using? Are you using your lenses to interpret your suffering? Or will you use God's lenses to interpret your suffering? And that's the question we're wrestling with. And God never explains himself to Job. You can read through that book and you won't find answers to Job's questions. And he really is emphatic that Job doesn't deserve an explanation. And he's not going to get one. Okay? So this is not like a man-to-man kind of a talk right here. This is God speaking with Job. So the two are not equals. So Job doesn't deserve or get the answers that he wants. That's hard. I think all of us probably want reasons. We probably want timelines. We probably want clarity. But God says, I actually have something better myself. Okay? Those other things are not your savior. I am your savior. I'm better than those things. God is God and Job is not. God is to be worshipped. He's not to be questioned in such a way that would accuse him of injustice. Can we ask those questions? Why or how long? What do you think? Are those appropriate questions to ask of God?
I think it's okay. Just don't expect an answer necessarily.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Psalm 13, for example. Lots of the Psalms, Revelation, they're crying out, how long, O Lord? The Psalm, you know, Scripture is full of people asking those questions to God. So exactly, we can ask those questions, but it's always within this framework of trust. So there's a difference between trusting God and accusing God. You can bring questions that are coming from a perspective of trust. I just don't understand this. I want to ask you that. Versus, I'm going to accuse you. I'm coming with an accusatory framework. Okay? Kind of the difference between the surgeon's scalpel and the criminal's knife. You know, two different categories there. Job's right response, it's not a cry of understanding, eventually. It's a cry of repentance. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. So what's Job get? Does he get answers? No. No answers. Job gets no answers. He gets God. So that's exactly what, for many of us, what God is doing in your suffering. He's not giving you explanations. That would not be good enough. But what he's giving you is himself, and that is good enough. Okay, so if your Savior is an explanation, you're going to be very disappointed. But if your Savior is the Lord, you will encounter him. So lots of things we don't understand because we're not God there. Then we but let's backtrack a little bit. Okay, so we went from, well, actually, we tied in Job because Job was actually written chronologically in the timeline of Genesis. So chronologically, we're still in order, even though books of the Bible, we jumped ahead a ways. But coming back to Exodus, okay, so we've gone from Genesis to Exodus. Exodus is like God's debut party, so to speak. It's the moment that God enters the international scene. And that's not just ancient history, but it's where it's that reminder that that God often chooses to reveal his power in those times and places where his people feel the most forgotten, the most oppressed, and the most overwhelmed. And so he enters. Israel has been enslaved for 400 years. How many of you know what long waiting feels like? Maybe you're waiting for healing, waiting for reconciliation, waiting for a prodigal child or relief from chronic pain or emotional heaviness. And so the words of Joseph, who led them there, almost could seem like mockery at that point of time. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. They've been waiting 400 years. Puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Because I'm pretty confident that no one in this room has been waiting for 400 years. May feel like it, but hasn't been. So as that suffering, though, stretches on for years, even biblical promises like we see there Joseph makes in Genesis 50, those can feel very distant, very hollow. And you can wonder if God still sees you. So how can 400 years of slavery possibly work for good? But God tells Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16 that all this is happening, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So that means that suffering that can seem senseless to you could actually be part of a story that's way bigger than you can see, a story where God is displaying his glory through your endurance. And single-handedly, God lays waste to the nation of Egypt. He leads his people out, and he does what nobody else could do, just like he does in your life. So they're caught between the Red Sea in one hand and the pursuing army of Egypt on the other, and then God parts the sea, he destroys the army, and he saves his people. And so sometimes God will lead you into situations where you can't rescue yourself, not because he's cruel, but because he wants you to know him as deliverer, not just a helper. And God leaves the pagan nations in such an awe that the Philistines are talking about those events in Exodus centuries later. 1 Samuel, they're still talking about it. That's the kind of power he has. And so in the Exodus, God's people see what Job never could see, that God can use your suffering to proclaim his might to the nations. And so his suffering, or your suffering, I should say, your struggles can make his power visible in a way that comfort never can. So why do you suffer? Well, one reason why you suffer, why we suffer, is because our suffering can make his power visible in ways that comfort never can do. Then from that scene, let's move on to the little book of Ruth. So we're moving through our timeline here. We come to a tiny little book of Ruth, and that shifts from the global work of God to the individual work of God. He's not only the God of nations, he's the God of individuals, including you. What about the life of the poor widow? How's that work there? So this book is really set up as a test of Naomi's accusation against God. She says, "The Almighty has made my life very bitter." Some of you perhaps feel that weight of bitterness. You've wondered whether God has turned against you. But by the end of the book, God has lavished his mercy on Naomi, his accuser. And we see where this blessing goes. It ends up producing King David. And that's far beyond what Naomi ever dreamed about. So that means that God's weaving a story through your suffering that's far bigger, far kinder, and far beautiful than anything you can imagine. And then Habakkuk. So we call that a minor prophet, but tucked in there in the prophets. That really gives the most concise treatment to the problem of suffering in all of the Bible. And Habakkuk raises questions that many of us are afraid to ask God. Why is this happening? Why does evil seem to win? Why does God feel silent? And that book is filled with Habakkuk's complaints against God. Why are the wicked triumphing? It's really the cry of the parent watching a child suffer, or a spouse watching a marriage strain, or a believer watching their health decline. Lord, why are you not doing something? And God's answer to Habakkuk is very unusual. He says, don't worry, I'm going to judge the nations through the Babylonians, which is even worse. So sometimes God's answers feel harder than his silence. When the diagnosis worsens, when the relation strain furthers, when the burden grows heavier. And so just like with Job, God's answer to Habakkuk complaining of innocent suffering is not an explanation. God doesn't lay it all out for Habakkuk there. It's another call to trust in Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So that's a reminder that the Lord is still ruling. He's still on his throne, even when the world feels like it's falling apart. But unlike Job, unlike Exodus or Ruth, by the time we get to Habakkuk, God does give his grand purpose for all of history. Chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So that means that everything that God does, including what he brings you through, it's moving toward a future where his glory is unmistakable and his goodness is undeniable. So God is working all things out for his glory. And that's the purpose that's undergirding everything. Your suffering, it's not random. It's ending in it's part of a story that ends in glory. So just like in the Exodus, or just like a shepherd killing a giant, or the defeat of 185,000 Assyrians while the people slept, God is working history so precisely that only someone divine, only someone with infinite strength could rescue. And then he does. And that's exactly the point. God gets the glory. And so when you are weak, when you're overwhelmed, when you're afraid, that weakness becomes the very place where God's strength is the brightest. And so Habakkuk is called to trust. One of the most important passages from Habakkuk comes in chapter 2, verse 4. It's picked up in the New Testament. The righteous will live by his faith. So that's the kind of faith that God is forming in you, a faith that clings to him when life doesn't make sense. Our posture then becomes not one of questioning, but one of trust. And that's exactly what Habakkuk does. So I think one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible could be found at the end of chapter 3 there. I'm sure this is not new to any of you, but the end of chapter 3 in Habakkuk. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. So that's the kind of faith that sustains aging bodies, weary parents, or hurting spouses, or those walking through long-term suffering. A faith that rejoices, not because circumstances are good, but because God is good. So how can Habakkuk say this? Because he trusts God's better purposes. But God isn't finished. And Job, don't question God, he's saying, but trust him. Exodus, God can turn a great tragedy into great good. Naomi, even on an individual level this happens. Habakkuk, because everything he does is for one great ultimate good, the proclamation of his glory to the nations. And so all of that is meant to strengthen your confidence that God is doing something purposeful in your suffering. So that brings us to the New Testament. And we see that exact same thing. The cross. Ultimately, we get to the cross. And there, God uses the most unjust act of suffering in the history of the universe for greater purposes. So the greatest evil that was ever committed, the murder of the Son of God, becomes the greatest good that the world has ever known. And so that's Exhibit A. How can God turn something so terrible as the suffering or the tragedy that we're experiencing into something good? Look to the cross. Exhibit A. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That's not just a cliche. That's not just a nice statement that we have as Christians that just gets flippantly launched out there. I mean, that is the logic of the cross. We know that that's true because of the cross. And so that's what we have in this problem of life here. We have the problem of suffering. We have a call to faith. We have evidence to build that faith. Let's make no mistake. In this class, you're not being asked to trust God blindly. You're being asked to trust the God who suffered for you. But that's not where history ends. So we're going to conclude with Revelation. And so at the end of time and the beginning of eternity, there will be no more tension. All of the questions that haunt you right now, all of the fears that your heart is filled with will be gone. There won't be a need for faith. And as the angels sing in Revelation 1:5, this will be our song. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So one day, everything that God has done, including everything that you've walked through, will be revealed. And it will be seen as righteous, as wise, and good. One day. Now today, it's not where we're at. We don't understand why God is doing what He does. It's painful. It tries our souls. And so we live by faith. And so faith is like that bridge between your present pain and that future joy. But one day, all of us will see, and we will worship. And that apparent contradiction will be gone forever. We will see the truth of God's ways. And on that day, every tear you shed in faith will shine like treasure in the presence of your King. So that's where we're going with this class. The next three lessons will continue to unpack the theological basis for suffering, and then the remainder of the class will begin to flesh that out in experience. So thanks for joining us, and Lord willing, we'll see you next week. Take care.